Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 32. And don't get excited, some of you bluegrassers. The music of the strings makes him glad, the Psalms say, and me too. And this is a mandolin. I'm not a bluegrasser. I just love to hear it ring. Somebody told me in a music store years ago that it's just like a guitar, only the strings are backwards. There's two of them for every one, and it's missing two. Other than that, it's just the same. And so all my guitar chords are backwards, but it's so much fun, and I love to hear the thing ring. What did surprise me when I first started looking at them is how much more expensive they are than guitars. There's so much more tension on the small body. They carve the tops. Now, this one I want you to know is not anywhere in the category I'm about to tell you about because, as Fred Markle liked to say, it came from the Mystic Orient. It's a good mandolin, but it's not in the category that I'm about to tell you. American-made mandolins, particularly by Gibson. A lower-end one is about $5,000. They go $10,000, $15,000, $20,000, $25,000 for brand-new ones. But those are not the ones that are the real coveted pieces. A vintage mandolin made back in the 1920s by instrument maker Lloyd Lohr can sell in the six figures. Some of you will be familiar with the name Chris Thiele from Nickel Creek and Punch Brothers. He's Mozart on the mandolin. He is said to have bought a Lohr mandolin from the 1920s for $200,000. But that's not the most expensive mandolin ever sold. That distinction goes to the father of bluegrass, Bill Monroe. His mandolin was purchased by a man named Bob McLean from Bill Monroe's son, James, for $1.125 million, making it the most expensive stringed instrument ever sold in the North American continent. He then donated it to the Country Music Hall of Fame and Museum in Nashville, Tennessee. But that mandolin has a storied past. Not only was it the mandolin that Bill Monroe used to help start the genre of bluegrass, but in 1986, a burglar broke into Bill Monroe's home. And among other things, he found Monroe's mandolin. He took a fireplace poker and smashed it to bits. Monroe thought that it was lost forever. Gibson Company, which made the mandolin back in the 1920s, they found out about it, and they came and got the pieces from him. An expert luthier, Charlie Darrington, spent 3 months painstakingly piecing it back together and rebuilding it. When it was done, they brought Bill Monroe to the factory there in Nashville. He came with his friend Chet Atkins. Those are some friends. And they presented it to him. He played a couple of three chords on it, and then he pronounced it, quote, as good as ever it was. I say that to you, that picture of that smashed mandolin. Keep that in mind. I want you to understand what's behind Psalm 32. King David's life had been smashed to pieces, but by his own hand. When you have made an absolute wreck of everything and you know it's your own fault, that just makes it worse. David was at the height of his success. God had blessed him incredibly. He was at the height of his reign, and yet he began to neglect the duties that a king should attend to. Despite the fact that he had several wives, already he lusted for another man's wife named Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. She became with child. Then he conspired to try to make it look like the child would have been Uriah's. That didn't work. And so then he conspired to have Uriah killed in battle by having his own troops draw back from this faithful man and leave him to be killed by the enemy. Some time passed, he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And immediately, when Nathan, as R.G. Lee said, stuck his bony finger in David's face and said, "Thou art the man," David immediately repented. You can find this story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Honestly, when I'm reading through 2 Samuel and I get to the end of chapter 10, I just want to stop. It's like, Lord, everything is great. I don't want to read on any farther. Because he messed it up so bad. Now, God forgave David immediately. But consequences of our actions are like pushing dominoes down, and they just keep falling. And David paid the price for his sins in his family for decades after. Someone has said that of the two psalms that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession. But Psalm 32 is David's song of forgiveness. The question before the house this morning is, can you be happy again after you sin? And David would say, yes. How? Let me read to you the first two verses of Psalm 32, verse 1. David wrote, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Blessed. That sounds like a good religious word, doesn't it? How about it this way? How happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So what's a transgression? A transgression means to cross a line deliberately. It's rebellion against rejection of rightful authority. We'll come back to that. But then there's this wonderful word, forgiven. The word means, first of all, to lift up a burden and carry it away. But it also means to lift up a face and look in the eyes. Sin is simply an offense. There's no such thing as a sin that doesn't hurt anybody. Ultimately, you sin against God. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. It's hidden, it's wrapped, it's concealed from view. Blessed, how happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The King James says, imputeth. Reckon is a word my grandparents used a lot. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not account, or as Rabbi Abai Ezra said, of whose sins God does not think. When you come to that last moment of your life, you're about to die, you're about to meet God, what would it mean to you to know that God doesn't think of your sins? Then he goes on, these words he uses. Against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Iniquity is a twistedness, an inner crookedness or bentness. Sometimes when you're cutting down trees, they can look straight on the outside, but inside they're twisted, and that could be dangerous because it will fall in a direction you're not anticipating. And then he ends by saying, in whose spirit there's no deceit. In other words, you're not trying to pull one over on God, like we could do that anyway. No guile, no trickery, no cunning, just all right, Lord, I'm going to come clean with you. This idea of transgression, of deliberately crossing a line, of deliberately defying rightful authority. I think of a little girl that we used to know. I'm sure she's a grown woman now. I literally have not seen her for decades. I think she may have been certainly one of the most rebellious children I've ever seen in my life. And she continued that pattern on into her teen years. Her mother said that when she was a toddler, She had her in the kitchen with her, standing on a stool next to her as she was cooking, and she turned on the stove. It was an electric stove, and one of the burners began to glow cherry red, and she looked at the little girl, and she said, "Now, whatever you do, don't touch that burner." And she said that little girl looked at her with a defiant look and then laid her little chubby hand right on that red-hot burner, severely burning her own hand. But it was a deliberate crossing of the line. Proverbs 20:11 says, even a child is known by its actions, whether it is good or evil. Now, going back to the idea of forgiveness and lifting off a burden, we understand the burden that our guilt can be to us and what it would mean to have that lifted off and carried away. But what about this gently lifting up the face? With your eyes downcast in shame, and the idea being that the Lord just gently takes your chin and gently raises your face to His to wipe away your shame. Well, Swiss psychiatrist Carl Jung parted ways with Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud was quite hostile toward religion. Jung had a different attitude, and he gave this quote. It almost gets there, not quite, but still, let's give him credit. Jung said, "Among my patients in the second half of life, that is, over 35, there has not been one whose problem in the end was not finding a religious outlook on life." He didn't go quite far enough. It's not being religious. That doesn't help. It's being forgiven. And God will forgive us. How happy. Realize God's grace. That's the first thing. The second thing, confess your sins. Look at verse 3. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." In other words, I didn't confess. I was trying to keep it from God. I was miserable. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." There's that word Selah. Maybe a musical pause, but at least means think about that. Guilt can eat us up. And then he said, verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." He repeats almost all the words for sin he used in the first two verses. There's a real line between right and wrong. There is a real moral law. And where there is a law, there must be a lawgiver. Just like you can't have a computer code without a computer programmer. So when we sin, ultimately we sin against God. When we sin, then we feel guilty. Guess why? Because we are guilty. Now, to acknowledge your sin means to understand the difference between right and wrong and your own personal responsibility in doing wrong. But I love this word, confess. It's not pleasant to confess, but what comes after it is so wonderful. The word confess means to throw out, to cast out, or to speak out. In other words, to get it all out verbally before God. Go tell Him what you've done wrong. And then here's again this wonderful word. You forgave my sin. You lifted it up. You carried it away. You lifted my face back up to look at you again. Have you ever been with someone who tried to cover up body odor with cologne or perfume in a small car? There's just no getting away from it. And let me tell you, it doesn't help. It just makes it worse. They might think it's okay, but the odor is still undeniably there. Or how about when a mouse or some small animal dies somewhere in the walls of your house? After a few days, you might not know where it is, but you know it's there somewhere. The stench is inescapable. And yet, David says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When I acknowledged, forgive this, how much I stink in your eyes, you forgave my sin. Only God can truly cover our sins. Only God can truly wash away our sins. This fact is in the Old Testament. We don't understand why. We still don't understand how, but we don't understand why until we get to the New Testament. God can forgive our sins because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So confess your sins, and God will forgive them. He'll lift them up and carry them away. Realize God's grace. Confess your sins. Offer your prayer. Verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. You could go through and do a study on all the times that the phrase hiding place appears, especially in the Psalms, but let's concentrate on verse 6. You say, well, everyone who is godly can offer prayer. That lets me out. No, you don't understand. A godly person in the Scripture is not somebody who's super religious. It's not somebody who's especially good. I'm going to give you a Hebrew word. I've told you often, I knew a little Hebrew, a little Greek. A little Hebrew runs a men's clothing store. A little Greek ran a restaurant. But the Hebrew word sounds a lot like Klingon from Star Trek. The Hebrew word for godly is chassid. I'd make you all say it, but I don't want the people in front of you wiping the back of their head. Chassid. It's related to another Hebrew word, chesed. Chesed. Chesed is God's covenant love and mercy. And it's one of those words that it's like we don't have enough words or the right words in English to translate it. The King James translates it as loving kindness. The New International Version translated it as God's unfailing love. The ESV translates it God's steadfast love. It is His covenant love. It is His love and mercy that He has put upon someone because He has decided to. Therefore, the recipient of God's covenant love is the godly, meaning not especially good, but the one upon whom God has set His mercy. It still goes back to His grace, His unmerited favor. That being the case, you can claim that. Have you received God's mercy? Then you are godly. You belong to Him. Offer your prayer, your request. And then there's this phrase, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. The Hebrew literally is the time of finding. Offer prayer to you, God, in the time of finding. What does that mean? You understand that God in mercy woos and deals and draws and calls. But there will come a time, if you don't respond, when God will withdraw. And you won't be able to find Him. Now here's a rule of thumb. If that thought disturbs you, He's probably still there. But don't take that for granted. Years ago, I heard a sheriff in Bedford, Indiana, speaking at some kind of a banquet we were at. And he was talking about how out on patrol one night, there was a car that went past full of teenagers. He said they really weren't speeding or doing anything, but I noticed they had a broken taillight. So he said, I flipped on my lights. I just wanted to pull them over and tell them about it and tell your dad. And he said to his absolute amazement, instead of pulling over, they sped off. If you're familiar with the terrain around Bedford, to say that it's hilly is an understatement. If you take some of those hills at speed, it's very close to a roller coaster in some places. And these teenagers led this sheriff and several other deputies in their cars for a 45-minute chase in and around the hilly roads around Bedford. To their horror, the chase ended when the teenager's car went off the road and down into a ravine. But to their great relief, somehow the teenagers all survived. They were banged up. They were shaken up. They were down at the bottom of that ravine climbing out of the car, but otherwise they were all right. And the sheriff and his men said, "Just give us a minute. We'll get you up out of there." And to his surprise, one of them said, "No, we'll get up ourselves." So they just looked at each other and shrugged and waited. After several long minutes, they heard a much meeker, more subdued voice call up and say, "Hey, are you still interested in helping us get up out of here?" They were. "God, are you still interested in forgiving my sin?" He is. But don't take that for granted. Offer your prayer. How to be happy again after you sin? Accept his leading. Look at verse 9. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Now, the way you should go, because we all have inside of us, you know, the Pharisee in me, what we hear, the way you should go, that's the way of rules to keep. That's not what it means. It means the way back home. Like when the prodigal son came to himself and said, "I will arise and go back to my father." And the father was watching for him and ran to greet him and embraced him. The way you should go is the way back home. Now, horse, mule, dumb animals just don't understand sometimes what's best for them. It doesn't have to be a horse or a mule. We have a little, we thought it was a stray cat at first. I'm convinced at this point he belongs somewhere in the neighborhood. We've started calling him Seven Meal Sam because we think he just makes his rounds to he'll show up and meow, which translated means "you haven't fed me lately." And he likes us, he likes me, but he gets under my feet. I don't want to tell you what I weigh, but I don't want to step on him. I keep trying to move him out of the way of my feet. That's what he should do. He doesn't know that, and he gets right back under. With a horse or a mule, trying to lead them in the way they should go, often a dumb animal cannot understand that the way you're leading them is for their own good. Human beings can understand if we will humble ourselves and allow God to teach us and listen to him. Because human beings always end up in trouble when they act like animals, especially stubborn animals. You say, "Well, sometimes you got to have them in a bit and bridle, or it won't stay near you." Being near the Lord, that's the place of safety. The best place for us is near the Lord. I don't understand the desire to climb a mountain. And I don't understand the fact that every year more than 600 people will pay big money to climb the 29,031-foot Mount Everest in the Himalayas, the tallest mountain in the world, right there on the border between China and Nepal. But none of them could do it without the help of Sherpas. These are the local villagers who've really established a fairly profitable cottage industry to serve as several things: trekking guides, ice fall doctors. I don't even want to know what an ice fall is or why you would need an ice fall doctor. Porters, people that carry things and so on. Unless we get cocky, the need for a mountain guide, there's over 200 mute testimonies on Mount Everest. Lots of people have died climbing Mount Everest. Some of them have been carried back down, but that is a huge undertaking. On Mount Everest, there are approximately 200 frozen corpses that will just be there forever. And as you're climbing, depending on which way you go, you have to go past some of them. If that's not a testimony, stay close to your guide. I don't know what is. In our increasingly depraved culture, more than ever, children need to stay close to their parents when we're in public. And all of this just emphasizes for us the fact that for us, that the safest place is to be near God. And then finally, rejoice in Him. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love, there's that Hebrew word chesed again. Steadfast love, God's covenant love, surrounds who? The one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. And rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. You understand it's not saying that if you follow God, you won't have any sorrows. It's not that those who follow God have no sorrows, but following God keeps you out of a world of pain and regret. And God's steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Well, how do I do that? What does that mean? The word trust means to throw down. Now, that sounds like a challenge to a fight in our culture. That's not what it meant. It meant to throw something down. It meant to lie on your face, to trust your weight completely to something. You ever come in at the end of the day and say, I'm so tired, and just throw yourself on the couch or throw yourself down on the bed? You're just committing your weight to it entirely. Commit yourself entirely to the Lord, to His grace, to His mercy, to His forgiveness. Not in anything about, well, Lord, aren't you impressed with how religious I am? Aren't you impressed with how good I am? Don't you know how many good deeds? None of that. Leave it. It's all, Paul called it dung in God's sight. Just throw yourself completely on Him. And it means to have confidence in someone. In this case, to have confidence in the Lord and who He is and who He revealed Himself to be. Well, who is God? God is not, this is what God means to me. God is who He is. God has revealed Himself to us. Moses at one point basically said, Lord, I am so fed up with these people, it's driving me out of my mind. The only thing that's going to keep me going, show me your glory. And Moses was told by God, well, you can't see it now and live. We cannot see God's physical glory in God's glory in our physical bodies. But he basically said, I'll show you just a little bit of it, a little bit of the glory of my train. And along with that, God said something to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There's another side to that, but this is who he reveals himself as first. This is how he wants us to know him. I think it was back in the 1700s, just for the record. I don't remember it personally. But Heinrich Heine, the German poet, quipped, of course, God will forgive me. That's his job. German pastor and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer would have referred to that attitude as, quote, cheap grace. On a semi-regular basis, we give people assistance here of various kinds at the church. And we do our best to make sure it's a legitimate need and sometimes you reach a point where you think, well, we just have to give this in Jesus' name and trust that it's, if it's not, they're going to be accountable to the Lord. But we also have a fair number of people They're not the least bit interested in our church and being part of us. All they want is a handout, and then that's all they want. And some people want to come to God like that. They're not the least bit interested in following God, doing what he wants, living for him. Yeah, give me my get out of hell free card, but after I got my handout, that's all I want. That's cheap grace. You have to ask yourself the question, if that's your attitude, am I really being serious about this? But in terms of forgiveness, folks, it's not God's job. It's who he is. Grace is his nature. When you sin, it breaks his heart. But because of Jesus, he will forgive. You go back to that first verse. Can you be happy again after you sin? How happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, let your words sink down in our hearts. God, show us all the explanations, all the illustrations, all the words. Only your Spirit can open hearts and eyes. Oh, God, make us see the difference between being religious, trying to impress you, which we cannot do, coming to you for your forgiveness and grace, which you offer to us freely because of Jesus. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus. And show us yourself, your arms open wide, ready to receive and forgive. We pray these things in Jesus' name.